If things go the way I think they may go, then this will be the last Wednesday night that we'll be in the wilderness. And what we'll do, we will transfer the wilderness to Sunday school and finish this thing out there. And then next week, we will start apologetics. That's the plan for now, unless I get a flash from Africa or some other kind of flash. But that seems to be the way it's going to go. All right, tonight, let's talk about some dangers that particularly the leaders were faced with in the wilderness. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 11, please. Numbers 11. I've heard it said several times that crises produce heroes. I think I would mildly disagree with that. Neither do I think that emergencies make cowards. Nevertheless, extraordinary circumstances do serve to reveal several things. They reveal strengths. They reveal weaknesses, sometimes things that have been long dormant. When a windstorm comes and it knocks down a big, giant oak, and that does happen, many times all that brings to light is the fact that there had been some serious decay that had been hidden, unforeseen to the eye, right at the heart, eating away at the tree for years. The exposure of a glaring weakness or an evil tendency in an unguarded moment, that only serves to bring to attention that which is but the climax of a protracted course of thought and of purpose. We are not what we are because of what we do. That's often a mistaken notion. We do what we do because of what we are. A thief is not a thief necessarily because he pilfers. He was a thief probably before that. It's a character issue. It's character that determines the deed, and it's the deeds that reveal character. Well, Israel's in the wilderness. They're wandering around, and during that time, three of the major characters that the Bible brings to our attention, each called of God, each one occupying a place of high privilege, a place of dignity, they're going to fail one way or another in a time of crisis. And the failure of these three people, and the people we'll mention are Moses and Miriam and Korah, I think it exemplifies three very serious sins that are usually found among those that are closest to the Lord, with the exception of Korah. Moses, I don't think anybody would debate, is one of the great, great characters in all of human history, not just biblical history. And in fairness to the record, I think we need to note that his sin was a sin of the moment. It was one of those knee-jerk things, you know, a failure under extreme provocation. But we don't want to diminish it. We don't want to make excuses for sin. It's serious nonetheless. So Moses has a momentary weakness, and it becomes more glaring when you see it against the background of one of the most noble characters that the Bible knows anything about. Moses is guilty of the sin of discouragement. That sin of discouragement basically arose because he became just impatient with people. He had just had enough. And that provoked a rashness that in turn charged God with unfairness. You wouldn't expect that of Moses, but that actually did happen. Had God given him more that he could possibly bear, more responsibility than he could handle? And so we read about this, and we're surprised by Moses' defection because of who he was and what he was in the eyes of God. It says in the New Testament about him that he was faithful in all his house. That's the statement of the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 3 and verse 2. Moses was faithful in all his house. So this sin of discouragement is going to be followed by a second sin the sin of jealousy. That's a big one. Miriam, of course, is the sister of both Moses and Aaron, and she allowed her jealousy toward her sister-in-law to bring her to the brink of ruin. It certainly made her miserable. I mean, if you're going to harbor thoughts like that, you're going to be a miserable person, to say nothing of the disappointment that she brought to the people that loved her and that were closest to her. And then finally, if we have time, we'll look at Korah's sin of rebellion. It was undoubtedly the most despicable of all. Korah was a major player in this whole project, and he turns out to be the biggest turncoat. His sin and the sin of all his cohorts was that of basically treason. It's treason against God and against the whole divine order that God had set up for these people. So these sins appear before us in a kind of a descending scale of moral turpitude. But they're all subtle, and they all emanate from the mastermind of the devil himself. He's the one that instigates these things, and I think he puts it in people's minds to do the things that they do, not taking away any of their culpability. So let's take them one at a time. First of all, this sin of discouragement. You'll notice in chapter 11, Numbers 11, it said, "And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant?" And then if you skip down to verse 14 of Numbers 11, he says, "I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me." So Moses is just completely provoked by the irrational grumbling of the mixed multitude, and then by the murmuring and the crying of the Hebrews as a result of copying bad behavior. And so Moses loses his patience, and you'll notice he asks the Lord in verse 11, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant?" And then he says, "Have I conceived all this people?" He says, "When should I have flesh to give unto all this people?" You know, that's just feeling, that's called feeling sorry for yourself. That's what that is. It's totally out of character for him. So Moses is caught in one of the, probably there, I would say that's, well, from what we know of him, that's the weakest moment of his life. But surely that cannot be the Moses that spent the 40 days with God in the mount. He'd already done that. And the fact of the matter is that for a moment, at least, Moses loses sight of God. He becomes like Peter on the Sea of Galilee that started walking out on the water until he became sorry for himself. Self-pity is a horrible thing. Even if it's just spasmodic, works with destructive reaction that reflects itself in a person's moral life and absolutely obliterates his spiritual life. There's really few things that are more impairing, that debilitate you more than feeling sorry for yourself, and that offer less success to those that would like to be somebody for God, you know, to influence people for the Lord. It's just not going to happen because people don't want to hang out with that kind of person. But discouragement is a huge issue. And, I mean, it certainly, in this case, was aggravated by he had had enough. A protracted irritation resulting from an endless wave of complaining and criticism that came from the lips of those for whom he had done the most. And so discouragements are a bad thing, usually associated with people that care and that get things done and that work to see stuff happen. You know, a sluggard is not going to be discouraged. He doesn't get much opposition because he doesn't do a whole lot. But another factor in Moses' complaint was the weariness that he allowed to completely exhaust his endurance. He ran out of patience. The exhaustion of his soul and probably his body, well, I mean, that can render the best of God's servants vulnerable to the attack of the devil. And that's when the devil does move in, when you're just vulnerable like that. That truth is graphically displayed in many other places. Can you think of any other places where discouragement becomes the major crux of the story? Can you think of any other issues in the Old Testament? There's two that are obvious. Who? David was one. I wasn't thinking of him, but David was definitely discouraged. Yes. Elijah's the preeminent one. I mean, you've heard the story of Elijah a million times, but it bears repeating just, you know, as we quickly go over it. I mean, there he is. He's sitting under a juniper tree praying for God to kill him. I mean, he's not just blowing smoke. He wants to die. It says in 1 Kings 19, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. That's a pity party. I mean, what caused that kind of thing in such a great mind, this irrational, unexpected display of almost unbelieving weakness? What can cause such a thing? I mean, this is the same guy that years later is going to appear with Moses at the Lord Jesus' transfiguration. He had spent himself. I mean, he's just done. He's emotionally done. 450 prophets of Baal, and then 400 more prophets of the Grove on Mount Carmel. You know, he's got nearly 1,000 guys against him in a test of fire. And not only had he called down fire from heaven, he had won the battle and totally obliterated these Satanists. And still, under the impact of divine power and prodded along by the excitement of the victory and the sight of this little cloud, he sees the size of a man's fist. The prophet runs ahead of the chariots of Ahab all the way from Carmel to Jezreel. It's an amazing thing to think about. How can anybody run like that? I mean, it was 17 miles away. He runs the whole thing and beats the chariots. So what was that little fist that he sees? It's an indication that that drought, that three-year drought's about to end, right? It's going to rain. And 3.5 years of famine and rainlessness. So he gets in Jezreel, and Elijah's told, Jezebel's after you. And he had learned to fear this woman, evidently. And he hears that news, and he takes off on another day's run into the wilderness. I always thought of Elijah as some big, big guy. He was probably as skinny as a rail. But anyway, it's there under that juniper tree that the Lord finds him, begging to die. And God ministers to him. It says in 1 Kings 19, that as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. It's like a kid going to mom. He had a night terror, and mom soothes him and puts him back down, and he's okay for the night. Then who's another person that just almost nearly died from discouragement? Another one just about as obvious would be, absolutely. Jonah makes a childish complaint about his gourd, right, that vine. And he says, I want to die. Say, just like Elijah. And he's just all upset about this gourd that had given him shade, and now it's withering, and he's ready to give up completely. And so you got the same condition that Elijah's in, same exact mental state. And Jonah, this is the same guy that had walked up and down Nineveh, a seriously horrible place. I mean, a place of terror, the capital of the Syrians. And he's walking up and down crying, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, this is a guy of great courage, great conviction. And now he's here. He wants to die under this gourd because the gourd had wilted above him. As a matter of fact, Jonah had had quite an exhausting experience before he began his day's journey toward the city of Nineveh. So you have you got Moses in the same condition as Elijah and Jonah, right? So back to our original deal tonight. You got three people that seem to personify what I feel are some of the major dangers that these people faced for those 40 years. And they're the same things that confront us all. There's really nothing new under the sun. Whether we're Israel thousands of years ago wandering around the wilderness, or you know, whether we're living in Silverdale or Poulsbo or wherever we live, these things can beset us as well. Now let's get back to Moses. He's known in Scripture as the meekest man that had ever lived. And that's quite a statement. The Bible talks that way about the Lord Jesus. I am meek, as being something positive. But Moses' meekness meant that he was in no sense, he wasn't self-assertive, not normally. He wasn't vindictive. He wasn't quick to defend himself. Even when he's provoked beyond the normal limitations that a human being can take, or unjustly criticized by undoubtedly hundreds and hundreds of people around him. Now that virtue of meekness manifests itself in the account of Moses again and again and again as he faces all this constant grumbling. Take out a concordance and trace those words, and you'll be astounded at how many times they appear in the wilderness accounts. Grumbling, murmuring, it's endless. And Moses had to face this all the time. In fact, he even took threats on his life. And you can hear him at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14, verse 10. It said, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. They wanted to stone him. So up to this point, when you have these kind of criticisms that are being hurled against him, not just him, but Aaron and Miriam as well, we read that Moses does, I mean, he can do one of two things. And he did do one of these things. He either fell on his face before God and before the people, or he just prayed earnestly for divine help and for deliverance. He always did one of those two things. And in his meekness, he refers the matter of his own vindication to the Lord. And in that, he offers us tonight, I think, a very, very valuable example. It's a serious thing to lose patience. It really is. You basically ruin your testimony. You ruin any opportunity you may have had for good. And that loss of patience results in criticism of God on the part of Moses. And it's found in Numbers 11. Israel, the Israelites, they arrive at a place called Taberah in their journey through the wilderness. And in Numbers 11, look at verse 1. It says, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Not only that, but Moses has to listen to these whiners, these complainers, particularly of the mixed multitude. And they're griping and complaining about their hatred, their distaste, and disgust with the manna that God sent out of heaven in verses 4, 5, and 6. And Moses, it seems, had basically reached the end of his rope. He's had it. He's out of patience completely. First with Israel, and then he runs out of patience with God. And it's at that point that his soul seems to just sink nearly to the bottom, but beneath the weight of the responsibility. His eyes are off God, and Moses is a mess. We have another demonstration of the gracious dealings and the long-suffering of God with people. The exhibition of divine patience is it's brought out repeatedly as God deals with his servant, Moses. When God gives you a place of responsibility, he will not only fit you for the place, he'll maintain you through whatever it is he's asking you to do. He will do that. And Moses tells God in his moment of weakness, I can't take this. This burden is too great, he says. And God answers by taking a portion of the spirit that was upon Moses, and he puts it on the 70. It's an amazing scenario. Notice in verse 25, it says there, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. An amazing thing. So, pity. It was pity that Moses, in this big moment, doesn't realize that God is all sufficient for everything that he needed. He forgot the fundamentals. I mean, he just reverted into a total state of carnality. And in answer to his plea, there's no more power, just more machinery. And the power that was given to the 70, it wasn't increased. It was just basically evenly distributed. There's now 70 men instead of one, but the multiplying of men doesn't bring any increase in any spiritual power. I think that's the whole purpose for the text saying that God took from him and dispersed it. He didn't add anything else. So while this whole transaction, which no doubt took place under the permissive will of God, saved Moses from any further trouble and gave him 70 helpers to boot, it also meant the loss of power, loss of dignity that he had previously enjoyed. It's a serious thing. In other words, I think Moses lost something that possibly he had never regained again. We can well understand Moses' human weariness, especially the more responsibility you ever had, the more you can probably relate. But the question should have been, was it all too heavy for God? Was it really too heavy? I mean, was not the God of heaven with him? So we got Moses, one of the greatest men that has ever lived, displaying this prevailing human weakness. And, it should encourage us to have faith in the Lord. I mean, this passage doesn't close without a blessed exhibition of Moses' former magnificence. You got Joshua, he shows up, the servant of Moses. And Joshua is jealous for his master's reputation, for Moses' honor. He discovers these two men, Eldad and Medad. They'd been prophesied in the camp, but who would not come up to the tabernacle? And the reaction of Moses was not only immediate, it was gracious. Look at verse 28, Numbers 11. It says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Are you jealous for me, Joshua? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. See, Moses had learned some lessons. There's really very few Christian virtues that are greater than the grace that enables a man to rejoice in the success of somebody else. Even in this perceived atmosphere of competition, which is really sinful, especially in a church scenario. Which brings us to the next one, the sin of Miriam, which was, of course, jealousy. If you turn over to Numbers 12, in that chapter, you have this other this jealousy of Miriam. Nobody escapes the discipline of God. God is aware of everything that happens with us, everything we even think. Not even the most eminent and spiritual person. So Miriam and Aaron, and Aaron's right with her on this. I could have mentioned him too. I would have mentioned Aaron separately, but he's guilty of many different things, and he's a fodder for a different discussion. But Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, they're all children of the same parents. They form one of the greatest families in Scripture. All three of them mightily used of God. And there's lessons for us. This display of jealousy, what caused that? It's caused by a change in the life situation of her big brother. I'm assuming he was the big brother. In verse 1 of chapter 12 of Numbers, it says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." Miriam is upset because her brother married an African. She is extremely upset. And evidently, Moses' brother and his sister, they think that this new wife is beneath the family dignity. That's probably at least part of it. I don't know if it's all of it. We're trying to figure out, why is she so jealous of this girl? Maybe it grew out of the fact that Moses' wife held a place now by proxy of the marriage bond. Now she's part of the inner circle, and Miriam has kind of lost some power, or maybe she's, you know, been displaced a little bit. That probably was at least part of it. Miriam had certainly played the part of the worthy sister. She had watched over Moses when he was an infant. In fact, at the Nile River there. I mean, you wonder, could this be the same girl that did that and that wrote the Song of Miriam in Exodus 15, that tremendous, awesome thing that they sang after the crossing of the Red Sea? Is that the same girl? It's very hard to think of Miriam as having this attitude of jealousy and hatred against this wife. You know, this caustic, censorious attitude. And what else becomes obvious is that Miriam affects Aaron, and she brings him right in the heart of the quarrel and the rebellion. Aaron is pathetic. I mean, really. You say, but he's the high priest. I think God allowed him to be that way to show the excellence of the antitype, which is Christ. But anyway, you know, very, very often it's difficult for families, for the older brothers and sisters to give proper attention to the younger one. But this jealousy business, as usual, it takes a hypocritical turn. It almost always does. Instead of complaining about Moses' wife, Aaron and Miriam, they strike their blow by challenging Moses' authority. Notice that in verse 2, "And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" Doesn't that just drip with horror? I mean, what a terrible thing to say. What a disgusting attitude. And then it says, "And the Lord heard it." It's just pure, sickening pride. Friends, we would do well to remember that the Lord is listening. He's listening all the time. And if we realized that, there'd be a whole lot less things that go on, that at least that are said. Somebody has said, when we think that we're judging another man, God is often judging us. It's a trait of the flesh. When these pangs of jealousy come over you, to cut others down and try to make mincemeat out of them. And the idea seems to prevail that a person can exalt himself by deprecating someone else. And that's generally the way that works. And we all know that. But the sin of Miriam and Aaron, the high priest, it's not going to go without notice. Moses doesn't defend himself. Notice in verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And God takes up his cause." Notice verse 4, "The Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out." And then we're told even further, skip down to verse 9, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed." And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow, and Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. So this is very serious. We think jealousy is not a serious thing. It's extremely serious. Emphasized by, in the text, there are six important factors, and I'll just mention them for sake of time. First was the sobering fact that God heard the complaint. I mean, if Miriam had been aware of that, that God was listening, I don't think she would have said it. Second, in verse 4, it says, the Lord spake suddenly. Third, verse 5, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud. Fourth, Miriam's temporarily stricken with leprosy. Fifth, Aaron the high priest found favor and forgiveness by confession. And then sixthly, Miriam is healed after 7 days because of the intercessory prayer of her brother, Moses. Interesting. So discouragement. Moses is fighting that in this whole narrative. And then jealousy becomes a major issue in the life of this family. And they're major leaders in this whole thing. And then one final thing, the danger of rebellion, right? First, discouragement becomes a temptation of God's tried and tired servants. Then jealousy, we see what that can do. And then we deal with rebellion. And you're struck with the serious nature of the sin of Korah. And not just Korah, his associates, right? It was revealed in the fact that Moses fell on his face and he just leaves the rebels to face God. Look at number 16 and verse 1. It says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. These were major, major important players that were wandering around, recognized leaders of the nation during the whole 40-year period. Now imagine this. And let's just use your imagination. Here's one man. And how many people do you think you can fit in this church if we packed it out? Take a guess. Yeah, 150 would be very crowded, right? Well, so, and we'd have a full house and you would feel the weight of that number. All right, now add 100 to that. And 250, not just normal guys. These are people with high ranking, recognized ability and rank. And they go in and they file in and they 250 of them gang up on him at once. I mean, it's an ominous thing. And who's Korah? Korah is a Levite. I mean, the services of the tabernacle were committed to the Levites. And associated with Korah are this Dathan and Abiram and these 250 princes. In the movie, The Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille makes Dathan the major antagonist. But Dathan was just one of Korah's thugs. That's all he was. And all of these men were, these are major players in the nation. And Korah, by nature, I mean, this guy is shrewd, he's clever, he's energetic. He has a dominating, powerful personality. And that's evidenced by the fact that he was able to persuade all these other people to join him. 250 rebels ready to literally tear Moses apart. Undoubtedly influenced by the devil, undoubtedly. The devil uses guys like this to promote his agenda. And they're good at stirring up the masses and getting people on their side. And we ought to note that the charges trumped up against Moses and Aaron by this gang of rebels. It's actually, in one sense, it's very abrupt, but it's also very subtle. They pretend to champion the cause and rights of others. There's always subterfuge, you know. And Korah moves on this pretext that his group is standing for the preservation of the holy character and the democracy of the whole assembly. And he publicly charges Moses and Aaron, and notice in verse 3 what he says to them. Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Now that appeals to the natural man, you know. And in addition to that, the rebels could have tried to promote their cause upon the grounds that the national leadership was in the hands of one family. All right? I mean, Moses, Aaron, brothers, Miriam, sister, it's all, the whole thing is in one family, essentially. And so you can just hear them. They must have done that. The text doesn't record it, but there had to be, at least between the lines, a thought of nepotism. What is this nepotism? And again, it's all about jealousy. It's about a power grab. It's about everything and anything that's ungodly. I mean, they don't care that Moses is God's choice. And so was Aaron and Miriam. Those people had been divinely appointed, and they're responsible to God alone. There's not many things that are more sobering in the middle of a difficulty than to remember the sovereignty of God. Now, I can almost hear Paul saying in Romans 14:4, who art thou to judge another man's servant? You know, but it's evident from the word that the majority of the children of Israel were deceived because a whole lot of them followed Korah. Notice verse 41, number 16:41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Gossip, you know. And gossip spreads, and people believe what they hear. And the next thing you know, the whole nation wants to kill Moses, and they accuse him of being a murderer. Devastating, absolutely, unbelievably devastating. In fact, this is so important that you go over to the book of Jude, and Jude talks about the gainsaying of Korah. I remember I spent a whole year of my life writing a commentary, my doctoral dissertation on the book of Jude. And I remember how in that year when I was doing that, how impressed I became with the gravity of this sin. I mean, this was one devastating sin. And the way you know that was you can measure it by the penalty that God inflicted on it. I mean, this is no small penalty either. I mean, you're struck with horror when you see how the earth opens up its mouth and swallows this whole crowd up. Not only them, but their houses, all the men that appertain to Korah, all, everything that they owned. They go alive down into this pit, and then the earth closes in upon them. And the Bible says they perish from the congregation. Verses 32 and 33. I mean, you talk about a Titan. That's arguably the most horrible, terrifying judgment leveled against anybody in all of the Bible. Could you imagine if the earth opened up and swallowed this whole church down and took us straight down into the center of the earth and closed in over us? Man. But the remedy is applied. Verse 37, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, and he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they're hallowed. I mean, there's something there that lies really deeper than what appears to the natural eye, you know. I mean, what was up with this sin? What's at the core of this sin? Well, we're out of time, and I really can't develop that. I wish I could, but it struck right at the heart of the mediatorial work of God. You know, it was as if Korah was claiming all men are holy, and so there's no need for a separate priesthood, right? And without developing that, because we are out of time, but he's really attacking the whole, what will develop through Scripture as the doctrine of substitution. It's really the way of Cain. You've gone the way of Cain. We don't need you. We don't need God's plan. We're all holy. We're all good. That was really the, you know, that was the, you know, you could almost hear, it seems like forever, every time I see Nancy Pelosi on TV, she's always saying, well, we're all children of God. You ever hear that? Am I the only one that ever hears that? We're all children of God. That's what Korah was saying. There's no need for a substitute. There's no need for the mediatorial work of God. There's no need for you, Moses. There's no need for your nepotistic family. There's no need for the plan of God. And then we saw what God thought of that. So these were very, very serious things that plagued them. Moses' discouragement could have not only killed him, but ruined the whole thing. And then Miriam's jealousy. And then, of course, the rebellion of Korah. Discouragement, jealousy, and rebellion. Three things that did not sit well during those 40 years. Okay, let's take some prayer.